Genesis chapter 15 is the reading. Genesis 15 and verse 1. I don't think we could have more appropriate words to begin a reading on a night like this when our numbers are so few. The lovely words. Genesis 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. When you're reading the Bible, mark every time the word exceeding is used in respect of God's promises and in respect of what is pledged to us in the Scriptures. God says that he works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He also says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And now to Abram, the father of the faithful, he says, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. Not just a reward, not just a great reward, but I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God's blessings always go beyond what we ask or think. The best blessing is God himself. I am thy shield, I am thy reward. Verse 2 says, And Abram said, And the man of God, when he knows what the Lord is and what the Lord can give him, naturally he prays. Naturally he prays. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? What wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Mark the beholds. Abram says, Lord, behold, look what I don't have. And then verse 4 comes. The word of God comes to Abram with the same earnestness and with the same force and with the same clarity as his prayer ascended in the previous verse. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. Just comfort your heart, Abram. All is well. I have everything in control. Your worst, not a nightmare, it's not the right word to use, but your hopes are going to be realized. Your worst thought is not going to happen. Eliezer is not going to be the heir of your household. Because, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. Clear promise. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then it's night time when the promise is given. We sometimes think of the blessings of the Lord during the morning, during the day. But for evening meetings, for meetings such as this is a meeting not between a great crowd of people, it's a meeting between two individuals, God and Abram. And it's happening at night. There is no reason why God cannot bless us in a peculiar way at night, even in this evening service. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Once he bid him look at the dust, he said, Your seed shall be as the dust of the ground. Now he raises his eyes heavenward, he says, Your seed shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude. And verse 6, one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament included, one of the most important verses in the whole of the Scriptures. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Just, not only did he just believe in the, just didn't believe, I should say, in the promises of the Lord, but he believed in the Lord himself. His faith is a very personal thing. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Why did the Lord save us? Why did he save us? To disappoint us? No, he says, Look, Abraham, I didn't bring you all this way from the Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan just to make you miserable. Just so as your worst dream would be realized and somebody else would take your house rather than one of your own children, rather than a son of yours. I brought thee out to do thee good. I brought thee out to give thee this land to inherit it. And I'm going to show you how you will. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He needed a sign to comfort his faith. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon, young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Then the fowls came down upon the carcasses. Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. It's interesting to note that when some of the mightiest miracles and greatest blessings happened when men were asleep, not just when it was night, but when they were asleep. You remember how God put Adam to sleep and just lay him out in a deep sleep, opened him up from the side, he took a rib and he formed a woman. Perfect picture of what he was going to do by Christ opening his side at Calvary. He's going to form the church. And the greatest blessing, or one of the greatest miracles, initially greatest miracles in the Bible, was that miracle when Adam was asleep and he took the rib from the side and he made a woman. Marvelous creation. A miracle. And now at night, when a deep sleep falls upon Abram, God is going to reveal something to him. Know of a surety, verse 13, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they'll come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. There's an old expression, it's not off, which we often use. It's found in the Bible, like many of the expressions, a good old age. We'd like to have age, if the Lord wills, but we'd like it to be a good old age, and it is, if Jesus is in our hearts and he gives us his peace. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And there God finishes this chapter on a wonderful promise. Full of promise and full of assurance. But that's what we'd expect from a God that loves us, isn't it? God loves us, and therefore he gives us these exceeding great and precious promises. Now, we are few in number. 15, book of Genesis at the chapter 15. And there's just one verse that I want to leave with you. It's the words of verse 6, the words of verse 6. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the most important question that was ever asked by any man was this: how can a man be just with God? Not how can he be religious, or how can he lead a good life, or how can he be moral and upright and clean, or how is he supposed to treat his neighbour? No, the most important question ever asked fell from the lips of Job: how can a man be just with God? And that's the question which concerns every true Christian. It's the question which concerns every soul who's been awakened by the grace of God the Holy Ghost. How can I be right with my Maker? Oftentimes the expression is used, go and make your peace with God. But we're going to learn tonight from the Bible, from this well-known passage of the Scriptures of Truth, that it's not a case of us making our peace with God, it's a case of our receiving that peace which he has already made. And this chapter, along with chapters in the New Testament which we're going to draw from, teaches us, really gives to us the answer to the question: how can a man be just with God? How can he be accepted in his sight? Well, the answer is written clearly and plainly, loudly and unmistakably. We can't miss it. How could he possibly fail to understand it? He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And way over in the book of Romans, we are reminded about the conversion of the man of God. We're told about how he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Or to use a good biblical expression, therefore he found justification. Lovely truth. And it's the most important thing. If we're not justified, then we're not saved. If we're not justified, then we're not entitled to any of the blessings of heaven or to heaven itself. If we're not justified, then no matter what religion we have, no matter what morality we claim to have, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make one difference at all. We have nothing if we're not justified. Like Ephesians says, we're without God and without hope in this world if we're not justified. So this is the most important issue. And the answer is given. We are counted just or righteous in the sight of God as we believe upon him. Now the first thing that we have to realize about justification, the first thing indeed which this text reminds us of, is the God of justification. In other words, we're not looking to our church for acceptance in God's sight, but that our acceptance in God's sight, the acceptance, the reconciliation which we desire, which we need so much, that comes from God himself. In verse 6 he says, he believed not in himself, but he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I want you to notice the divine name that's used. We're well acquainted with it. It's spelled in small capitals in the Authorized Version. It's the name Jehovah. Very, very same name that's used of the Lord when he made a covenant in the garden, and when he told our first parents that there would come the precious seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. The name Lord, spelled in small capitals, the name Jehovah. It's defined for us in Genesis 21, where the Bible says that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. So the God that justifies is undoubtedly the everlasting God. The God who never had a beginning. The God who is ever the same and who will never have an ending. And look, if this is the God that saves us, if this is the God that justifies us, if this is a God who has pledged himself to save those that believe in his Son and who will exercise his power to obtain their deliverance, therefore their assurance is certain and complete. If this God, the everlasting God, pledges himself to save us, then if we have believed upon his Son as our Savior, we are saved. We are saved. Now, some people will come along and say to the Christian, well, you're presuming too much. You may not be presuming too much to say that God loves you, but you are presuming too much to say that you know that you're accepted, that you know that you're saved. It's wishful thinking, but you can't know it. Well, the Bible tells us otherwise. Because God is what he is who he is, because he's the everlasting God, and that includes all his attributes, all his perfections, because God therefore is the eternal God, the infinite God, the limitless God, therefore we can know, we can be 100% sure, young and old alike, that we're justified. The God of justification. The second thing which I want you to think about is the gift of justification, because it not only tells us who justifies, not only reminds us of the God that justifies, but it also reminds us of the nature of justification itself. There's a little word which you ought to mark in verse 6. It's the word count. He counted it to him for righteousness. Now the word count is easy to understand. It literally means he reckoned it to him, or to use another expression, he imputed it to him. And when we reckon something to someone, or when we impute something to someone, we mean that we lay it to their account. In other words, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned to him, or the Lord imputed to him, or the Lord set to Abram's account a gift of righteousness. Now, it's a very legal term that's used when we think about counting or reckoning to. We have it used as a legal term and applied also to the reckoning of iniquity at the court of law, Leviticus 7:18, 2 Samuel 19, verse 19. And we're reminded in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19 about the imputing of iniquity or the not imputing of iniquity. We should perhaps turn to the verse for a moment or two. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 19, an important verse. 2 Samuel 19 verse 19. Here is the plea. Here is the plea. And it's from the man Shimei, who deserved nothing. He was a man who was no friend of the king. The king is now returning. And he remembers, oh boy, does he remember now when the king has come back, coming back in his glory and taking his rightful position. He remembers his scorn and abuse of the rightful king. And he falls down before him and he says, and he said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Impute iniquity unto me. Neither remember thou that which thy servant did perversely in the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Now, the not imputing of iniquity includes, obviously, the forgetting of iniquity. Or to use the expression that 2 Samuel uses, the not taking of that iniquity to heart. The not taking of the iniquity to heart. While in justification, the punishment is withheld from the person that believes upon Christ. While in justification, punishment is withheld, sin still has to be dealt with. Now, in the case that is mentioned in 2 Samuel, we're reminded about the withholding of the punishment. The punishment was due to Shimei because of his rebellion. However, there's no mention of that punishment falling upon another. We're talking here about human forgiveness. But when we talk about God's forgiveness or God's justification, God's pardon, we have to remind ourselves that in justification, God, the God who withholds the punishment that is due to us for our sin, because he is a holy and a righteous and an immutably pure God, cannot compromise his justice, and that punishment has to fall upon someone else. God doesn't simply pat us on the head and say, like the grandfather would say, now that, try not to do it again. Let bygones be bygones and sweep everything under the carpet. It's not like that at all. Justification is not a matter of God's forgetting what has happened, God's letting bygones be bygones. If we were to say that God just sweeps everything under the carpet, what would that imply to a sinner? Well, first for a start, it would imply that there is no punishment for sin. And if there's no punishment for sin, that would further imply that the death of Jesus was unnecessary. Are we going to say to Jesus, the suffering Savior, as he hangs upon the cross, you're not dying for any good reason, any good purpose? We know that Christ died for a purpose. And so you see, the punishment did not fall upon us, but it had to fall upon someone else, namely Christ. And men are not saved apart from Christ or the knowledge of Christ. God never compromises his justice. Sin must be punished. And the marvel of the gospel is that our very Maker, the one that gives us life, the one who holds our breath in our hands, his hand, the one who is the creator of the body and the undying part of man, his soul, the conscious part, the real part of his existence, that will live on, the one who gives us life, who is the creator of man, that our very Maker, the offended party, dies in our place and takes our punishment upon himself. Now that is remarkable. And in God's mercy, what happens is this in the gospel, summed up is this: God lays our sin to Christ's account. So Christ is punished for our sin. Our sin is reckoned to be his. Not that he actually sinned or could sin, but he was treated, the offended party was treated as the offending party in our place. And the Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us. For us, who knew no sin. The one who knew no sin was reckoned as the offending party and treated like that at Calvary. Now, if that doesn't thrill our heart and cause us to take our breath in, if that doesn't cause us to rejoice, well, there's nothing else will. Again, I think verse 6 shows us that justification has a positive as well as a negative part to it. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. See, justification is more than withholding of punishment. It is more than that. It is more than the cancelling of our debt, the debt of sin. In justification, something is actually made over to the believer's account. It's a positive thing. He believed in the Lord, that is, Abram believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is, Abram, counted it to Abram for righteousness. That's what justification is. It's not merely the laying of our sin to Christ's account. It's the laying of Christ's righteousness to our account. It's a positive thing. Now, it's quite clear that Abram and us, we have no righteousness of our own. I know some people who are not here tonight would argue against that firmly. And you know who I'm talking about. And say, well, I am not a sinner. I'm just as good as anybody else. Maybe we thought like that in days past. Maybe we thought. But the Bible reveals, and our conscience, if we have a conscience, tells us that we've got no righteousness of our own. None whatsoever. Had Abraham any righteousness of his own, then the Lord would not have needed to lay righteousness to his account, would he? It would be pointless. If Abraham had righteousness already, what was the point of God laying righteousness to his account? It would have been foolish. But we are reminded that Abraham did have righteousness laid to his account. In Romans 4, we are reminded that Abraham wasn't justified by works. Romans 4, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then the verses go on in Romans 4 to say, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, now mark the word again, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness, the happinesses of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So we have no righteousness of our own. Romans 5 verse 9 says, 4 verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, that is, upon the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles? Does this blessedness of justification come upon only a particular sect or group? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. How was it reckoned? Not when he was in circumcision, but when he was in uncircumcision. The sign of the covenant was, of course, a sign of the covenant of the flesh and circumcision. But Abram was justified long before he had this religious sign. And our righteousnesses are nothing. We have nothing. No righteousness of our own. People plead, well, I've had the water sprinkled over my head when I was a baby. You know, I visited a lady recently. That's what she said to me when she was in hospital. I said to her, are you saved? Trying to put it as clear as I possibly could. Are you saved? But she said, I've been baptized. No, Abraham had outward signs. Had no outward signs. He was justified without those outward signs. So you see, we have no righteousness of our own. What's more, the righteousness that is needed in order to our acceptance with God is perfect righteousness. And there's no way, by any stretch of the imagination, with a life's long efforts and labours and religion and morality and so on and so forth, there is no way that we can have any real holiness and righteousness of our own. We have nothing. We have no righteousness. And if that's the case, there's no way we'll have ever any perfect righteousness. The Scripture says, there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So the perfect righteousness that we're talking about, well, that's what we need. There's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In other words, God's not talking about morality. He's talking about something that's far more important. He's talking about righteousness. There is absolutely no righteousness, and there is no perfection of righteousness in man either. And so we come to this conclusion. It's clear, isn't it? Plain. The righteousness laid to the believer's account in justification doesn't come from him. It comes from another source. It comes from Jesus. And the Bible says in Calvary, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. There's our righteousness. The hymn writer put it like this: no righteousness is me is found except upon redemption ground. Justification is a gift. It's a gift. It's not something that we buy or partly purchase from God. It's God's gift, freely and without money and without price. The old Westminster Confession of Faith put it so succinctly when it says, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight. What for? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that brings me to my third point, the grasping of justification. It is what? It is received by faith alone. Abraham believed, and his faith received something. It received righteousness. So here is the grasping of justification. We only have righteousness by faith in the Son of God. I'm not talking about some kind of head knowledge of God. There are unbelieving people who know, who really, who have it up here. They have some savvy when it comes to theology. No hard experience, no hard faith. They never come to Jesus Christ. But the Bible says he believed in the Lord. You have believed. All of us here believe. That's one thing we can rejoice in, our number for small. But we all know God's salvation. What did we receive when we believed? We received righteousness. And I'll tell you what, none of us received it without believing. Not much is certain and sure. Justifying faith, therefore, is an important thing. Justifying faith is that faith, in brief, which looks alone to Christ for salvation. And it's by looking to Jesus alone for salvation, it's by that that we grasp His justifying righteousness. Now, people will say, well, what did Abraham know about Jesus Christ? Sure, Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. Abraham was the Old Testament. He wouldn't have known anything. Is that really the case? Well, we find that the Old Testament saints, they not only knew Christ in looking forward to Him, they knew Him in a far more personal way. The Bible says concerning Abram, the Lord of glory appeared unto him when he was in Mesopotamia. Who is the Lord of glory? Who is the Lord of glory? Answer that question. Who is the Lord of glory? You know who it is? It's none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And we're reminded in the Bible that had the princes of this world known, they would not have done what? They would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. So Abram knew Christ. He knew the second person of the Trinity. He knew who his Saviour was. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not that my Redeemer is going to live. That's the case. He will live. But I know that he's living now. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Yes, but I know that he lives now. I know who he is. I know that he's living. I know that he's going to be in this latter day upon the earth. I know that when he comes again, I shall rise and I shall have a new body. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew about Christ's first coming. He knew about Christ's second coming. And he knew that Christ was living in his day as his Saviour. Wonderful thing. They knew. And we're reminded, as we have seen already, that he appeared unto Abram as the Lord of glory. So Abram knew Christ. And he was looking to Christ for justification. That's further emphasized if you take verse 5 and verse 6 of this chapter together. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 and verse 6. Let's look at the words quickly. He brought him forward and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if they be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in who? The very same person that brought him forth in verse 5. He believed in him. He believed in God. Abram believed God with respect to the promised seed. And this was the faith that the Lord blessed, and to which the Lord imputed righteousness to him. Christ was included, of course, in the seed that was promised. This chapter is all about the seed. He said, your seed shall inherit the land. But it's forward-looking. It's forward-looking. It's beyond that. Genesis or Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and the seed where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds, that's plural, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. It would be in that long line of succession leading through Abraham, from Abraham down through his seed, that the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the crusher of Satan, the serpent's head, that he would come. That he would come. Galatians goes on to say that in chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The seed is Christ. So Abraham believed God with respect to the promised seed or Saviour, and thus the Lord imputed to him righteousness. You know something? Christians today have the same faith that Abraham had. All of us here who are saved have the same faith in the same Christ, the same Saviour. We seem to receive the same righteousness. And therefore the Bible says to us, those that believe are blessed with faithful Abraham. The faith of Abraham is the very faith that we need, and thank God all of us here tonight can say, because we know ourselves, we know our standing spiritually, we have that faith as a gift of God, and that faith has brought us grasp the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. We have it tonight. One final thought, we not only have the grasping of justification, we have the glories of justification. He believed in the Lord, he counted it him for righteousness. But when? When did he count it for righteousness? Was it after he came later on in his years, after his seed Isaac came? No, it wasn't then. Was it just before he was dying, on a deathbed kind of experience? Was it then? No, it wasn't then. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it. In other words, he counted it there and then, as soon as he believed. God counted it for righteousness. No matter what his feelings might have said at the time, God counted it for righteousness. No matter what our feelings say to us at the moment, no matter what others say to us at the moment, we are not waiting to be justified. We are justified now. Now we're accepted. Now we're counted as righteousness. At this very moment, when we draw in our breath, as we sit in this gospel meeting, we are now justified when we believe on Jesus. We are now counted as righteous. Not when we get to heaven is it going to happen. It has happened now. The Bible says, by him we have now received the atonement. By him we have now received the atonement. Wonderful thing, we are now justified. That brings to us the wonderful peace, the glorious peace that we enjoy. Justification. What's the glory of justification? The glory of justification is that we have peace in the midst of a world that is torn apart by war, nation rising against nation, people dying upon the battlefield, not knowing what's going to come next. Wonderful thing to know that whatever happens to us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can live in peace. And you know what? Whatever way death comes, all of us here who are saved can die in peace. And I don't think you can get a greater blessing than that. To die in peace. Poor old Abraham, well, he lived to a good age, didn't he? Jolly good age. And verse 15 says, promise, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Who was God speaking that promise to? Speaking it to the man that he just justified. Will die, may not live as long as others do, but those who are justified will go to their graves in peace. You have God's word upon it. It's not the promise of a man that he should lie, it's the promise of God who cannot fail, the everlasting God. And then justification brings us glorious peace. Not only brings us glorious peace, it brings us a glorious privilege. Because we're justified, we can pray. Some people go through the motions of praying, don't they? You see it time and time again, genuflecting and so on and so forth, maybe before altars, or maybe just going through saying the Lord's Prayer, and it's, you know, it's really meaningless to them. It's just an empty ritual and ceremony. But if you're justified, you can really pray. Your prayers mean something. They mean something to God Almighty. And Romans 5:2 says, those that are justified by faith and have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, by him also they have access by faith into this grace wherein they stand. We can actually pray because we're justified. Genesis 15 verse 8. God speaks just immediately after he has justified him. And God has been justifying him. Abraham speaks to God immediately after he's justified. He begins to pray and plead. He's really praying. He's really communicating with God as a Saviour now. He's saying, Lord God, God that is justified, what wilt thou give me? Justification gives us the privilege of praying. Then one final thing, justification gives us a glorious prospect. Sometimes we're so downtrodden or feel downtrodden, discouraged. We think that all is lost and the burden gets heavier. And as it gets heavier, well, we don't become any recommendation for the Lord, do we? By the constant misery. Look, let's lift up our eyes. Let's not judge God by the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. Let's remind ourselves that if we're justified, there's glories about this justification. We have a perfect peace. We have a perfect privilege. We can pray. And we've got a glorious prospect. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5 again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But that's not the end of it. Paul goes on to say, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not just that we'll see it, but that we'll share in it. Beloved, says John, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Great Andrew Bonner wrote a tremendous commentary in the book of Leviticus, and a contemporary of his, a great Spurgeon, wrote to him and he said, my brother, please send me a commentary, one of your commentaries, a copy of your commentary in the book of Leviticus, and put inside your autograph and your photograph. Well, his request was answered, and Andrew Bonner wrote back to him. He sent him the book, and he sent him his autograph and his photograph, and he put this little note inside him. Dear Spurgeon, here is the thing that you requested, and I've sent you my autograph, and I've sent you my photograph. But if you'd waited a little bit longer, you'd have had a better likeness. For I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. Imagine bearing the glory of God. Wonderful thing. To be without fault before the throne of God for eternity. To have a body made like unto his glorious body. To show forth his grace everlastingly. To praise him. That is the prospect of all of us, I'm sure. You know why? Because we're justified. What a glorious thing to be justified. So let's tonight rejoice in the light of the gospel. We have the truth. We needn't be ashamed to say so. It's a glorious gospel that we have. And let us also pray for those who are not yet saved. Let's be like Paul when he prayed concerning his people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, my heart's desire and prayer for my children, for my loved ones, for my family, for this neighborhood. Lord, make it my desire. Make it my heart's desire and prayer. My heart's desire and prayer to God for England is that they might be saved. May God bring millions more into the wonderful position that we stand in tonight as justified and forgiven sinners.